Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this new day rejoicing that we have received so much from you. New hearts, forgiveness of our sins, adoption as co-heirs with Christ and sons of the Most High. Lord, that you are sanctifying us and that you will ultimately glorify us. We are a people that bear your name. We are a people for whom you have said all your plans throughout our lives. Everything ultimately is working for our good. Even while at the same time, Lord, we know it is unto your glory. And so, Lord, we do glorify and exalt your great name. And we ask then, as we continue to reflect on worship from the Scriptures, that you would be working within our hearts that attitude that delights so much in coming before you in worship. That we would also then look to worship in spirit and in truth as you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have been going through worship. We have been using the OPC directory for worship as a help in that reflection. We went through chapter 1, and we're going to just go through chapter 2. We're not going to move on the rest of it. Chapters 1 and 2 are more of the philosophy, and particularly chapter 1 about the principles of worship, and chapter 2 about the elements of worship. So we've been in chapter 2. We've been going through the elements of worship. Two main categories of elements. What are the two main categories of elements? The people who haven't been here shouldn't be the only ones saying something here. People who've been here, what's the review here? What are the two main kinds of elements? Not what I'm looking for. The directory... breaks. What's that again?
I said what God does and what we do.
That's right. So the directory divides it up into two parts. I understand my questions maybe are a little room for improvement, but this is the read your pastor's mind question. And yes, so broad categories, what God does and what the people do. And remember, as a minister, I get the privilege of being the representative of both parties at different times in the service. And so we've been focusing so far on what God's actions are, right? What God does in the worship service. And the first one was the call to worship. The second one was what? What was the second one?
Reading God's Word.
Reading God's Word, that's right. And what's the third one that we looked at last couple of weeks?
Preaching.
And then the one today is going to be on the sacraments. And so we haven't delved into the sacraments yet. This is our first week here going through the sacraments. And what we've been doing is we've been reading the section point at a time. I'll make a few comments, read the next point, make a few comments. And after we've read the whole section, then I'll go and help us dig into the Word and see some of the biblical foundation for what it is that we're talking about here. And so again, my hope here is that when we go through this, it gives you some explanation, method to the madness of why we do what we do as a Reformed church in our worship services. Because, you know, if you visit different churches outside of the Reformed tradition, they'll have very different sort of worship services. And there's a reason why Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, do what we do in worship. So, okay, first one, 4A. I haven't gotten to hear Mr. Hibbett's read in Sunday school in a long time, so we'll have Jeff read 4A for us.
The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, as visible signs and seals of the Word of the Covenant, are important elements of public worship. They represent Christ and His benefits, confirm His people's participation in Him, visibly mark off from the world those who belong to His church, and solemnly bind them to covenant faith and loyalty.
Okay, good. So again, just a few comments here. Something that really stands out in this initial point about sacraments is that they are visible signs and visible seals. What's a sign?
Signifies indication.
Okay, good. So, Some signs, of course, when you think of like the sign up there, says speed limit 35. That's kind of not only just a sign, it's there's nothing even symbol about it, but sometimes you get like a picture of like a deer prancing, right? And that's imagery that's supposed to communicate, you know, oh, there could be wild animals crossing the road. So signs are things that communicate something, and often using some form of symbolism. And so, like, for example, in the waters of baptism, what might be signed or signified through the water? Jim?
Washing,
that's right. It's a washing imagery. And thank the Lord, we need our sin washed away. Yeah, and it points us to those who are in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, those who are in covenant with God, in Christ, their sins are washed away. We'll talk more about this as we go along, but okay, the Lord's Supper. There's two special signs there. There's the bread and there's the cup or the wine. What's the bread represent?
His body.
His body, that's right. And specifically, what do we have in mind with his body? It was given for us at the cross, that's right. And then the cup, the wine, what's that represent?
His blood,
that's right. Which
was shed for us.
That's right, shed for us for our remission of sins. And we can think of course, all the Old Testament sacrifices where blood was shed of bulls and goats for the remission of sins. And so the bread and the cup represent Christ going to the cross. And, of course, by ingesting it, it's especially reflective of our union with Christ and all His benefits. And if we are united with Him in His death, we're surely united with Him in His resurrection and His ascension, His exaltation even. That's a crazy thing to think about, right? But we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places according to Ephesians. And where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. We are united with Him. Seal. What's a seal? Is it like the thing you see at SeaWorld? Jim?
Like a king uses a signet ring with a seal on it. That's seal.
That's right.
Like for wax.
That's right.
You know, to just make it an official document, or a king's document.
That's right. And, you know, it's typical for us to think of kingly, and yet we can also see that still playing out today, right? Like, if you have a marriage certificate, it probably has, like, the stamp of the county of Sonoma or wherever you got married, right? And birth and death records probably, if you get official copies, I assume, probably have seals like that. It's supposed to show authenticity. And so this is God's stamp, God's seal, and it means that what is shown forth and held out in these covenant ordinances, you can take that to the bank. If Christ says, "Believe in me and you will be saved, and you'll have your sins washed away," God's stamp is there to say that is the case. That is what people who trust in Christ will have. You will be united. You are united to Christ. And so these things are showing forth the veracity of what God offers. This is intimately connected to covenant. So you notice here it says, as visible signs and seals of the word of the covenant. I think we really miss this a lot of times, that these are covenant ceremonies. You know, the term sacrament, obviously it's a term that you're not going to find in the Bible per se, right? Maybe in the Vulgate you might find sacramentum, maybe. I don't know if that, I'd have to look that up. I think you do. They referred to these in Greek as mysteries, and they tried to find a word in Latin that meant mysteries, And the use of the Greek word mysteries had a connotation, mysteries in sort of this more covenantal ceremony sort of way, that they brought into Latin with the best translation that they could do was sacramentum, which involved the use of an oath ceremony that soldiers would take when going into the army. And so they tried to pick words that conveyed this, but in English, it's just kind of a mysterious word, I think, to us. And the point is, they're trying to describe what we see in Scripture. And I think maybe the best way of thinking about it is it's a covenant ceremony, either to be initiated into the covenant or renewed in the covenant. And I think we miss the fact that, especially in the past, but still today, when people enter into covenants, they tend to do so with ceremony, pomp and circumstance. So, when is someone married?
When they put the ring on the finger.
Okay, yeah. So, marriage typically is done with a covenant ceremony, right? There's a ceremony that involves symbols even, signs that get exchanged. And, you know, these little wedding rings are covenant signs. And covenant signs of the unity that the two are coming. Now, what changes between the nature of the couple's relationship 30 seconds before they get married to 30 seconds after they get married? Did somehow their relationship become more established? They love each other more? Or, you know, did something actually change in substance?
Yeah, I get the covenant.
What's that?
The covenant is set.
Okay, so the covenant has been ratified. I guess the point I'm trying to make is it would be easy for us to think that the covenant ceremonies aren't that important. But we all know they're important. We all know that weddings are important. Even though surely the love for the couple, for each other, doesn't change from before the ceremony to after the ceremony, something closely connected between the ceremony and the reality, so that before they're not married, and now they are married. And I think that's important to realize. You know, treaties sometimes are signed this way as well, you know, that there may be a little bit more of a sort of ceremony involved in it. And certainly in the ancient Near East, when the Bible was being continued to be recorded over time, covenant ceremonies were very common. And so we need to recognize that these are covenant ceremonies for the new covenant. There are covenant ceremonies in the old covenant. Circumcision, the Passover celebration, and arguably all the feasts were different celebrations of the covenant that they were in with God. Questions along what I've just said here? We're going to dig into, like I said, some scripture here afterwards, but just kind of getting ideas in our mind here. Okay, let's read on. Julie, would you read 4b for us?
Because the sacraments are ordinances of Christ for the benefit of the visible church, they are to be administered only under the oversight of the government of the church. Moreover, in ordinary circumstances, they are properly administered only in a gathering of the congregation for the public worship of God. Baptism being a sacrament whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper signifying and sealing the communion of believers with Christ and with each other as members of the mystical body. Nevertheless, if a session judges that the circumstances require otherwise, the sacrament may be administered elsewhere, but in any event, the church must be represented in the service.
So this differs from a couple different traditions within Christendom. It certainly differs from the Roman Catholics, who will administer private communion at hospitals, weddings, shut-ins, things like that, where they will go and administer it to them directly. And it relates for the Roman Catholics to kind of some of their theology of behind the sacraments, not to sort of oversimplify it, but for them they're almost like magic elements where you bring them and it does something mystical to build them up, and regardless of whether the person even has faith. They believe, for example, baptism washes away original sin no matter what. And so that's certainly not the reform view of the sacraments. The reform view is that the sacraments are effective ultimately when they're joined with faith, with true faith. And if you're not joined with true faith, though they may convey some outward benefits, they don't have the substance that's held out there. And so that's certainly different than Roman Catholics. Jim?
It allows for the Church of Worship allows for private giving of the sacrament.
So let me hold on. Okay. That need to put a little clarification there. So what we
just,
do?
I was just gonna.
Okay, and I'm gonna get there because it's listed here actually at the end. So
make a distinction between what Rome does and what our church allows for.
That's right. I'm gonna get there.
Yeah. What Rome does. So what, for instance, is they'll actually have, I experienced this, in the case of the home, Robin's mother was Catholic and couldn't go to church. So they'd have a woman come by herself and give her the sacrament weekly, which is even more of a separation from the way we would do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And since you asked the question, I'll point it out. You notice at the end it says, nevertheless, if a session judges that circumstances require otherwise, the sacraments may be administered elsewhere, but in any event, the church must be represented in the service. That's referring to the very issue of, let's say there is a shut-in, let's say there is someone who, can't be here for some long-term time, but as a member of the church, you know, maybe for health reasons or something like that. There could be other circumstances too. There is the ability for the sacraments to be brought to them, but not in the way Rome would do, which is typically like a priest going and individually administering it to him. It says, notice it says, the church must be represented in the service. And so we would then, let's say we wanted to bring it to someone who for health reasons isn't normally able to come out. We'd say, okay, we're going to have a special service at so-and-so's house this Sunday afternoon. And we invite the church to come, and we would like to celebrate the Lord's Supper there. And we wouldn't just go there and just give out the communion. We would do a sort of mini service there. There'd be a little bit of word read and some prayer and explanation. And this comes into the nature of the sacraments. And what I wanted to compare this to is, so what evangelicals will do on the other extreme, when I say evangelicals, I'm not to say we're not evangelicals, but what, you know, kind of broad evangelicals tend to do, non-reformed evangelicals, they'll often do private communion like themselves, like oh yeah, our small group just wants to do communion right now, let's do it. Or even individually, like a person will just be like, hey, I'm going to go do my own private little time with Jesus and me and do communion. We, again, would say that's not proper, not appropriate, because of the nature of these being administrations of the covenant. And if they're administrations of the covenant, there's a couple aspects associated with that. One, an authorized leader within the covenant community. We do this for the minister. We'll talk about that in a moment. Should be the one administering it. And then it should be a corporate thing. Right, so when we think of the nature of baptism, it's bringing someone into the covenant community. To do that privately is not fitting. It's fitting to have the body there. The same thing, communion, the Lord's Supper, is not just you and me, or excuse me, God and me kind of thing. It's us even together, united in Christ. And as important of the elements are, and spiritual benefits are being conveyed through it, it's not our perspective that a believer would be so affected that if they miss communion one time, that they're going to be, you know, spiritually malnourished. You know, that's kind of the notion of the Roman Catholics, right? They got to get this to the person, otherwise they're going to be in trouble here. So, and this is why we fence the table the way we do. I know to the visitors who come from rather loose evangelical backgrounds where church membership is not really an important thing, or really being a part of a church is an important thing. They find it really strange that part of our fencing the table says they need to be a member in good standing in Christ's church. But again, what we're trying to understand here is these are ceremonies for the covenant community in covenant, to bring people into the church through baptism. That's a covenant ceremony of initiation. Like I said, it's akin to getting married. And if you are not married, there are certain benefits of marriage you shouldn't be practicing and enjoying, right? The same thing about communion, right? If you are not in the church, if you've not been baptized and become a member in Christ's church, you shouldn't be taking communion. You're an outsider. You don't get the benefits of being a part of Christ's church and expressing the fellowship. And that's the whole idea of a covenant renewal ceremony. It's celebrating the benefits that we have as part of the covenant. And so it would be wrong to give the holy food of the Lord to people who are outside the covenant. I feel like I'm rambling now. Questions along these lines here? Jim?
It's also a protection.
Absolutely. When we think of Scripture says, eat and drink, judgment upon the person who comes unworthily, that certainly is the case as well. Questions? Along the way, I have a question for me.
I was thinking, if for the Roman Catholic person, like if a person there doesn't take communion for like a long time, do they think they're gonna like lose their salvation and go to hell or something like that? Or?
Well, it's more like for them. So we want to acknowledge as Reformed that God works graciously through the ordinances, and that it is a way God builds us up, but. You got to think about from the Roman Catholic perspective. They actually don't believe in two sacraments; they believe in seven sacraments.
Oh, wow.
And I think part of the challenge is that they have taken some of the stuff that are good things and called them a sacrament. Like one of the sacraments they call is marriage, and marriage is a good thing. Can you be blessed and grown as a Christian in your Christian marriage? Absolutely. But if it's a covenant ceremony. If we're saying that the definition of a sacrament is a covenant ceremony, marriage, getting married, is not a ceremony of the new covenant. It's a ceremony of, you know, the covenant between that man and the woman. It's a different covenant. And God can bless someone and grow someone through marriage or even through singleness, but that doesn't mean it should be called a sacrament, right?
Yeah.
And so the same thing like ordination. They have ordination as a sacrament. Ordination is a good thing. It's biblical, and God, you know, is at work in blessing the person being ordained. But to say it somehow administers the covenant, the new covenant, doesn't seem to administer the new covenant. Not as we think of covenant ceremonies, both from history and even from the Bible. So going back to your original question, then they've got this sort of seven different aspects of how you can sacramentally receive grace, and so they really put a high value on the sort of. What I would call going through the motions of each sacrament so you make sure you get your sort of daily inoculation of grace. And if you aren't getting your regular inoculations of grace from their perspective, you're going to be malnourished, more subject to temptations and sin. And so it's sort of related to their way of thinking how grace is dispensed.
Because like that, for me, that's kind of like don't you get stressed over like, oh, I have to do this and that after a while?
Well, I mean, I can see how someone could come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
I people can get stressed when they don't need to get stressed. I don't think that they would want to say you should be stressed about it, right? You should find it as a joy to participate in these things. I'm sure something along those lines. So they could just as well look at ours and say, you know, people get stressed out about the things we call our folks to do too. But either way, we ought not to get stressed on those things, but find joy and delight in them. Did I see a hand over here? No? Another hand? Jim, did you have a hand? No. Okay. All right. So
baptism would be the same thing, right?
Yes, absolutely. I guess the point I was going to just touch on finally right here is just to say, again, these ceremonies are for the people of God who are His people in covenant with Him. And so the baptism is bringing someone into the covenant, akin to a marriage ceremony, making someone married. The Lord's Supper is kind of like using the same exact analogy when someone renews their vows. That's kind of like a vow renewal. It's like we have a covenant renewal every time we have the Lord's Supper. So, okay, good. Let's point C here. 4C. Lita, would you read 4C for us?
Although the efficient
efficacy
of the sacraments does not depend upon the piety or intention of the person administrating them, they are not to be administered by any private person, but only by a minister of the word.
All right, good. Yeah, so this certainly has some Roman Catholic, you know, addressing here, sort of. Roman Catholic puts an emphasis on the priest setting apart these elements, but the whole notion of having a minister of the word do them is more of a sort of good and necessary consequence argument. We will often appeal to 1 Corinthians 4:1. Where Paul speaks of them as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And again, I mentioned how that Greek word mysteries is often been understood to include at least these sorts of covenant ceremonies. But beyond simply that reference is the broader notion that being that these are administrations of the covenants, fitting that an officer in the church do it, being that the sacraments are a ministry ultimately derived of the word. So one of the things we've referred to the sacraments as the visible word, right? The visible word. What's proclaimed audibly, you get to see now with water, with bread, with cup. And as an extension then of the word being declared, we think it seems most appropriate then as a minister of the word to do that, one who's been authorized and commissioned within the church to proclaim word. And related to that is we don't ever want to administer the sacraments without the word. You know, that is sometimes where some traditions will just come and give someone the sacrament. We think that it should always be paired with bringing God's word. And again, that makes sense then for a minister to bring God's word and to administer the sacrament. And this does not mean that the elders have no role, you know, in distinguishing between minister and elder. We can think of that the elders, the session of elders as a whole, decides ultimately who is to be brought into the church and therefore who is to receive the supper, as well as when kids are growing up and making their profession of faith, when we believe them to credibly be professing, and in other words, being able, we judge that they're able to discern themselves, to examine themselves, as the scriptures call us to do in taking communion. So it's the session who's responsible for that oversight. It's also the session who's responsible for saying, in a church discipline matter, you are no longer in the church, and therefore you are no longer to take communion. And so, even though the minister of the word is the one leading the service from essentially a proclamation of the word standpoint, the elders as a whole do have that function of bringing in and taking out access to the table. As well as it's fitting, therefore, as we do in our church, to have officers, typically elders, occasionally deacons if we're short of elders, to help in the distribution of the elements as well. So, good. Did I see a question right here?
Would you say that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and the leaders, not to everyone? In other words, go and baptize, or the keys of the kingdom are given to the leaders of the church.
Yeah.
And being that baptism is an entry rite, an initiation rite into the church, in both cases you'd want the leaders examining the parents to make sure they're of the faith, or if it's an adult convert that has not been baptized, to make sure that because they're entering the church with this covenant sign, that they understand the faith.
Yeah, so
this is why we shouldn't be doing it in the backyard if it's a sign sure. of the covenant, an entry into the church, without examination and that type of stuff.
Yeah, so you know, at the heart of your question really is a hermeneutical question, an interpretive question, which is, you know, a command given to the disciples or the apostles, maybe better understood. Does that sort of apply to every single individual member? Does the fact that he commands them to baptize and make disciples and teach them and train them mean that every single individual Christian has the authority and commission to actually go and baptize people and whatnot, and or the keys of the kingdom passage? You know, he's given the keys of the kingdom to what they bind in earth will be bound in heaven, loose, you know, same thing. And so, I think from a hermeneutical standpoint, from an interpretive standpoint, it would not be prudent to say that those things apply just to every single lay Christian. I think, first and foremost, the church has been given this great commission, and particularly the leadership is the one who leads on that, and we see other passages that tell us about the different gifts and roles within the church, which we talked about the three offices in the church several weeks back. I don't remember when we did that. That was somewhat recently. And so, you know, all that plays into how then we live out and carry out those commands. And so, that's a good question. Okay, good. So, questions on those points before we look at some Bible passages here?
Real quick, back to the flip side.
Yeah.
Those that agree that, or those that believe that everyone can administer the sacraments, and they'll use this. What about the priesthood of all believers?
Okay, good. Good. So we rightly affirm the priesthood of all believers. The I like to point out the priesthood is the one that's commonly pointed to. I believe we have the kingship of all believers, and we have the prophethood of all believers. All those things are very true, but that doesn't mean there's not distinctions. So there's a kingship of all believers, but Jesus is still the ultimate king, right? And there's a kingship of all believers, but Christ still has authority structure that he's implemented in the church, so that there are a number of commands in the scriptures that talk of members at large submitting to the elders in their role as officers in the church. And so the kingship, the priesthood, the prophet of all believers doesn't mean, you know, like the kingship, right? If you take that one, kings, in one sense, are an absolute authority. We do not have absolute authority just to do whatever it is that you magisterially want to do. And so all of those doctrines have to be interpreted within what bounds do they apply. And so certainly there are many aspects of the priesthood of believers that would be fitting in terms of things like our ability to pray directly to God, asking for forgiveness of our sins directly to him. Those are examples we see. But in terms of authoritative bringing people in and out of the church, in terms of church discipline, in terms of the ministry of the word, and as I said, by extension, ministry of sacrament, the visible word, those are things we see in Scripture, particularly done by the officers in the church, and those especially called and gifted along those lines. So that would be kind of how I would begin to have that. And then it's probably a good and necessary consequence, digging into the Scriptures, looking at different passages, and beginning to formulate that more so. Good. So, okay, in our last little bit of time here, I thought I would now look at some Bible passages here and begin to think a little bit about, first, these being covenantal ceremonies, and then the notion of them being a sign and a seal. Look at Genesis 15:18 to start.
I'm sorry?
Genesis 15:18. Now, this one that I'm making here, I could give you lots of different scripture references. Genesis 15:18. Madeline, why don't you read that for us?
In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates."
Okay, good. So you can stop there. What I wanted to read to you there is, see where it says, the Lord made a covenant, right? Hold on, I lost my place here. The Lord made a covenant. This is unfortunate if I could be king overall, which I'm not, and make my own translation, I would choose to be more literal in this case. Largely in the Old Testament, they did not make covenants. They cut covenants. They cut, C-U-T, chop, 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 right? Cut covenants. The word here is literally cut a covenant. Abraham and Abimelech, in a few chapters over, they cut a covenant. Deuteronomy 5:2, the Lord cut a covenant. I could give you lots of examples. But it doesn't say that in your English translations. You just have to trust me. Or get a Strong's Bible, which has a concordance in the back, which will have connect you to a Greek and Hebrew lexicon, and you can see, looking up the word that's used, and you can see the broader definitions here. But this is the word for cut. So we use similar thing, right? If I'm going to take a contract today, and I get it signed on my side, and I get it signed by the other party, what do we say about that? What's the legalese term about signing the contract?
Binding,
okay.
Executed,
yeah. So that's called, we've executed the contract. And so we have sort of legalese way of talking about things. The use of the word cut refers to how most ceremonies, covenant ceremonies, involve some bloodshed. Typically would involve, back then, chopping up animals and saying, usually the higher party in the covenant to the lesser party, saying, as we make this covenant, let so-and-so be like these chopped up animals if they do not hold to the covenant. And so they cut it in blood. And you can think of the same idea if someone were to sign a contract in blood, right? Or even prick their fingers and become blood brothers, right? We use some of these notions still today. So back then, they would not make covenants as much as they would cut covenants. And the language of how they talked about it even reflected their cutting. Probably the closest language we use for cutting like this is, we cut a deal. Cut a deal, right? So why am I mentioning that they cut a covenant? Well, to say that they cut a covenant inherently tells you there had to be some ceremony involved. Some hoopla, if I can make light of it there, right? It's not just in the Bible that we see this. It's in many places in Scripture, but also in just the ancient Near East. We have these treaties that are recorded on stones and whatnot, where we see one king with a lesser king entering into it and having this ratified in this way. There's ceremony involved. Maybe just a couple other things to note, like in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God has Abram cut up animal pieces and lay them out. And what's interesting is a fire pot goes through in the middle of the night. And it seems the right interpretation there is that God essentially walks through the animal pieces. Normally what they do is when they cut up the animal pieces, the lesser party would walk through the animal pieces because he's the one saying, let it be to me like these cut up pieces if I don't keep the covenant. And so if it's a party between, if it's a covenant between two equal parties, they might both walk through the pieces. But what's interesting is for the fire pot to seemingly represent God, why should God walk through the fire or the cut up pieces? But I think that's the point, grace. God shouldn't have to walk through, right? But God essentially, to confirm the covenant with Moses, essentially says, let it be to me like these hacked up animals, which, you know, I've read that the animal references there seem to be pointing to the animal references in the sacrifices later on, which the people did. But it's interesting, isn't that what God ultimately had to do? To keep the covenant with Abraham. He had to become like those animal pieces, right? That's what the cross is. The cross, Jesus, was cut, right? His blood shed for the remission of sins so that we could be forgiven and brought into it. Another reference you can look up is in Jeremiah 34. We won't turn there now, but there are references, a covenant that's made, and it talks about them cutting the animal, the calf in two, and passing between its parts. Again, that was a very typical way of ratifying the covenant. So we'll get more into next week looking at some Bible passage about a sign and a seal in terms of the covenant, but I wanted us to see covenant making involves ceremonies, involves passages, almost like a rite of passage type of thing, right? Sometimes it involves a meal. Sometimes it involves cutting up animals. Sometimes it involves both. And so even the language of cutting brings that out in the Bible. So we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have cut a covenant with us, Lord. Ratified with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that you have brought us in by water and by spirit into this glorious covenant. Build us up, we pray, in this most holy faith. May we be people who respond in great worship and praise, even here in a short while after this break, as we gather for our corporate worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.